Well, good morning. Just as the little ones are heading out, I just thought I'd give you all a heads up. This week, I've been watching my family fall one by one to a nasty flu virus, and there I was last night at the end of the week. They're all over it now, and I thought I was the chosen one not to get sick. And when I woke up this morning, sadly, I was wrong. So I'm feeling a little wrong at the moment. Got some head spins and some things going on. So if I have to gather myself, I just sort of give you the heads up. And let's pray. Welcome to preaching. Father, this morning we thank you for the example and for the redemption that we have in Jesus. That he doesn't merely show us how to live, but he also died to set us free. Set us free from living in captivity to sin. Father, we praise you for that freedom and ask that you would help us to grab hold of it with both hands, to live as though we are free, that we may throw off everything that hinders our relationship with you and the sin that so easily entangles. This is our heart's desire this morning as your redeemed people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So does the Bible support slavery? I don't even have to think of a story to grab your attention this morning. All I have to do is ask one question, and what a question it is. Does the Bible support slavery? Well, here's my honest answer. Yes and no. Now, I know that's a confronting thing to hear, so before you walk out, hear me out. Hopefully this will all make sense in a minute. Okay, so let's look at why I say that. First of all, let's look at why I say yes, and then we'll look at why I say no. So why do I say yes? Because it would make my job so much easier if I just said no, case closed, and moved on. Amen? But an honest reading of the Bible doesn't give me that simple luxury. For there are verses in the Bible that don't just allow slavery, they instruct how it should happen. For example, Exodus 21 is basically an entire chapter instructing or legislating the conditions of slavery. The chapter starts out with saying, "These are the laws you as in Moses, are to set before them." And then the bulk of the verses that follow in that chapter deal with slavery in some way. And even though Exodus 21 is a whole chapter, perhaps nowhere does support for slavery become more explicit than Leviticus 25. For there Moses says, "As for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who've been born in your land, and they may be your property." So no matter which way we look at it, they are some confronting verses, right? Those who oppose our faith love to quote these verses before you all the time. And so the first thing that we need to do is we need to admit that. We need to openly admit and accept that those verses are there. It doesn't help anyone, it doesn't help God or ourselves if we try and pretend they're not. Or we say things like that that's a mistake, they should have never even been there. Because obviously they are, and no one knows that better than our opponents, just us, Richard Dawkins. But here is where my yes starts to become a no. Because the slavery the Bible legislated back then looks nothing like, for example, the slavery that the world saw in 18th and 19th century North America. For the Bible never supports unethical forms of slavery. And you may be thinking, aren't all forms of slavery unethical? You know, regardless of whether it's biblical or unbiblical, and to that I say no, believe it or not, they weren't, and here's why. In the ancient world, slavery was a legitimate way of working your way out of a financial bind. So let's just say you were in a severe drought 4,000 years ago, and your crops didn't come in. And what that meant was, in an ancient agrarian or in an ancient farming society, was your family would quite literally starve to death. There weren't any relief packages from a federal government. There was no system of welfare, no soup kitchens, no Centrelink or credit cards or facility for bankruptcy where you could just wipe the slate and start again. You had two options, starve to death or you could approach a wealthier landowner and willingly become their slave so that you and your family could have food on the table and a roof over your head. This was the arrangement that Joseph came up with for everyone who would have otherwise starved to death during the severe famine in Genesis 47. Slavery for many in the ancient world was the only option they had to survive, where it was basically a system of welfare you could work for. So ask yourself, would you call that arrangement ethical or unethical? Would you rather that or starvation? And as you just saw from the verse up on the screen, we saw what the people of Egypt preferred, which is my point exactly. We also see God prohibit unethical forms of slavery through God's explicit prohibitions against it. For instance, in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 24, both explicitly make slave trading a capital offense, which is why the Apostle Paul does not hesitate to include it in his 1 Timothy 1 sin list. Leviticus 25 commands masters not to be ruthless with their authority. Exodus 21 says the moment that anyone abuses a slave is the moment that they must set them free. And those who an abused slave comes to for refuge are prohibited from returning him or her to their abusive master in Deuteronomy 23. Because unethical slavery was prohibited, many slaves were treated like family. It is well documented that slaves were commonly given respectable positions like managing their master's household affairs right through to being their household physician. Were there ruthless masters in the ancient world? Absolutely, just as there are ruthless ones in the modern world, and not to mention ruthless bosses. And as we leave the Old Testament and head into the New Testament, my no in response to does the Bible support slavery becomes an emphatic no by the time we get to Jesus, and we see a clear example of this in the book of Philemon. When the Apostle Paul encourages Philemon to welcome his runaway slave, Onesimus, back, he says, "Have him back not as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother." And you might be thinking still, but how can you say that? I mean, how can you say that the New Testament doesn't support slavery? For if that is the case, then why does Peter still tell slaves to submit to their masters in today's reading? Or why does Paul tell them to do the same in Titus, Colossians, and Ephesians? Or for that matter, why does he keep telling masters to be Christ-like with their authority again in Ephesians and Colossians instead of telling them to stop being one altogether? That is a great question, and here's my answer. Peter and Paul tell believing slaves to submit to their masters, even those who are harsh, because the first century reality is that none of them had any recourse to do otherwise. You see, the Roman Empire was literally built on slavery. It kept funding its economy through conquering. Historians estimate as many as one in every three people were slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that this letter was written. I've read some estimate as many as one in two. To Rome, slavery wasn't considered evil. It was an assumed reality, a socially accepted convention, an essential economic institution. So imagine then, if someone like the Apostle Peter, who was merely a leader of a minority sect awaiting his execution in prison, imagine if he wrote to the slaves in his small number of followers and said to them, "Stop your submission." How do you think it would have worked out for those slaves living under that empire if that's what he had written? Which is why whenever he and Paul address the issue of slavery, they don't tend to write to abolish it, they write to redeem it. For the most part, they acknowledge their inability to change the situation through saying, "Here is what slavery looks like in Jesus." In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "If you're a slave, then don't let it trouble you. But if you can gain your freedom, then do so." And even though Paul can't remove the institution of slavery physically, he doesn't hesitate to remove it spiritually, with comments like, "Whoever was a slave when called is a free person in the Lord." And Galatians 3, "There's neither slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Friends, it's significant that slavery, the institution upon which the Roman Empire was built, became non-existent within that empire not long after it became Christian. And that Christians like William Wilberforce and Abraham Lincoln and Christine Kane today have been and still are at the forefront of movements to abolish slavery. And that's because the book they believed in is a story of redemption. The Bible is a story about setting people free. And I know this is a serious introduction, but I think it's very important for you to know all of that context so that you will not be shocked when you turn to today's passage and read, "Slaves, submit to your masters, regardless of whether they are good and considerate or the harshest." Because here's the thing. That was not shocking for first century ears to hear. No, the shocking part was this, that anyone, even slaves who weren't even considered human by their society, even they belonged to God's kingdom. And what's more, they could even be like God. They could even live like Jesus. And how could they be able to do that? Here's the best part, through their submission. Last week, Peter talked about submission to the government, and this week, He wants to talk about submission to our masters. And while none of you sitting here in front of me today as slaves, there are many applications to be drawn regarding our employment. Okay, well, I think it's time to lighten the mood. Most of you here know that I have a great boss. He looked a little nervous until I finished that sentence. You know, and I don't say that to sound cheesy. I don't even say that to hit him up for a raise. I say that sincerely with a clear conscience before God. But, don't worry, it's not about you. But the longer I've been in Canberra, the more I've come to realize that sadly, bosses like mine tend to be more the exception than the rule. Am I right? Yeah. I wonder if I were to ask for a show of hands to see how many of you have tough bosses, I wonder how many hands would go up. See, I knew it. You're all too scared. Because many of you know from experience, tough bosses are epidemic in this city. I've met with many of you when you were having a hard time at work, and chances are that both of us cried into our coffees over this passage together. Because this city is a tough, working for the man or woman, dog eat dog, everyone for themselves kind of city, regardless of the department or industry. Whether it's the public sector or defence or whatever, all of it can feel like this big machine, like a big, brutal regime that doesn't take any prisoners. It just chews up and spits out all of its victims. And so the danger in our context is that when it comes to verse 18, is that we will only register the last phrase of the first verse for today, verse 18. But before we get to that, we mustn't miss the phrase that comes before it. We mustn't miss our need to also submit to bosses who are good and considerate, for the truth is, they can be just as tempting not to submit to. Well, I remember when I was a kid, I had this part-time job working in a department store up in Sydney. And there was a manager there who had absolutely no air of authority. Not only did his staff often ignore him when he gave them instructions, I can clearly remember many of them calling him names to his face publicly, even once pranking him while he was in the toilet. And Peter is saying, if you have a boss that's like that, if you've got a boss who is known more for their goodness and consideration, then don't take advantage of that. Don't exploit that. Don't do whatever you want, whenever you want, like give them wedgies in the staff room. They are still your master in the first century, and they are still your boss in the 21st, which is why you need to submit to them in reverent fear of God, in the NIV, or more literally, in every respect, in everything. And then, at the end of verse 18, he also says, you need to submit even if your boss or master is the harshest. And many of you are thinking, oh good, he's finally dealing with my boss, for my boss is a micromanaging disaster. The Greek word that Peter uses for master is, get this, literally despot. And the word he uses for harsh more literally means twisted. And so how many of you are thinking, amen, Peter, spot on, that's my boss. My boss is a despot and twisted. But be that as it may, Peter says, even if your boss is like that, you still have to submit to them. Even if your boss is a twisted despot, it doesn't entitle you to become defiant or rebellious. You still have to submit to them, and I know that is not an easy thing to hear, which is why in verse 19, Peter gives you the reason. Verse 19, For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. Well, sadly, under the Roman Empire, slavery often looked nothing like it was legislated to look like in the Bible. And so in the first century, Peter's words in verse 19, the pain of unjust suffering could have literally meant anything for a slave under that empire. At the turn of the first century, there is an infamous account of the emperor at the time. You probably heard of him, a guy by the name of Caesar Augustus. And one day, Augustus was enjoying a luncheon at the place of his good mate, Vedius Pollo. And during lunch, an unfortunate slave accidentally dropped a cup, interrupting their conversation. And so Vedius threw the slave into a pit of large conger eels. That is how Vedius responded. And if you've never seen a conger eel, they are kind of like the love child between an anaconda and a great white shark. Here's a picture of a diver who's about to find out what they are capable of. Now, thankfully, our bosses don't tend to keep pits full of large conger eels today. But that is not to say employees don't face the pain of unjust suffering. Here are some common ways that they do, just to name a few. Being on the wrong side of favoritism, being bullied or harassed by colleagues, customers, or bosses, being given overly demanding deadlines or volumes of work, being given comparatively more work than co-workers, or the constant need to have to cover for them, being expected to complete tasks despite being inadequately trained, being underpaid, underappreciated, micromanaged, being blamed for the incompetency of others, being expected to work even when you're genuinely sick. I really identify with that one this morning. He didn't have any idea, so he just found out. Or work in unsafe conditions, you know, and I'm sure there's even more you can add to that list. For even without conger eels, there are still many ways that you can still experience the pain of unjust suffering in the workplace today. And it's not easy to cope with that. Amen. So how do you cope with that? How do you bear up or endure the pain of unjust suffering at work? How do you do that if and when it happens? Well, Peter tells you how even slaves could do it at the end of verse 19. They do it because they are conscious of God. So what does it mean to be conscious of God? It means you see Him seeing you. It means you see Him seeing you and what it is you are going through. Oftentimes when we think of God's omniscience, we think of God seeing everything. We tend to think of that negatively. We tend to think of it as God seeing all of our sin and all of the bad stuff that we do. And while that is absolutely true, He does see that, which is what people with good and considerate bosses need to be aware of. But for those who have harsh bosses, Peter is saying, here is the flip side of that coin. Because it means God sees all of the good stuff that you are doing in difficult situations too. God sees all of the late nights and all of the early mornings and all of the lack of appreciation and all of the deadlines and all of the emails and phone calls at all hours and all of the bullying and accusations and exploitations and time away from spouses and family. He sees all of it. All of the times when you felt alone in the pain of unjust suffering, Peter is saying, God sees it too. In every one of those situations, he is right there with you. And knowing that, being conscious of him, seeing you and what you're going through, that is how you cope with it. Oftentimes, the way we're tempted to cope is to fight fire with fire, to do wrong and not to submit. But in verse 20, Peter says, don't go down that road. That is not how you cope. You know, don't react that way. Responding like that is not to your credit. It is not commendable to God. In the first century, it would often mean receiving a beating. Today, it means receiving a warning or a demotion or worse, getting fired. And Paul says, if you do that, if you do wrong and it leads to that, then that is neither to your credit nor commendable to God. If anything, that is deserved. So don't try and cope or respond like that. You cope by being conscious of God. That is how you still find it within yourself to submit, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also, or perhaps even, to those who are harsh. Well, if any of the slaves reading this were tempted to think, even submit to masters who are harsh, I mean, he obviously hasn't met my master. Man, that is a big ask. Well, if any of the slaves were thinking being told to endure the pain of unjust suffering must be some kind of mistake, in the next verse, verse 21, Peter says it even stronger when he says, to this you have been called. Oftentimes, when our work situation becomes less than ideal, we get on seek.com and we start looking for another job. And I have a mate who must hold the record for this. Within his first 2 years of graduating as an accountant, he'd already moved companies no less than 5 times. Now, that was like a new job every 4 months. And every time we'd catch up, he'd hand me a new business card. It was nuts. And Peter challenges that. He says, even when your work situation is harsh, before you get on seek.com or indeed.com, or you upload your details on LinkedIn hoping you'll get headhunted, sure, there are times for that, but don't forget this, to this you have been called. As if Peter telling them to bear up the pain of unjust suffering wasn't already unpopular enough. He then goes on to tell them that suffering isn't because of fate or not even because of bad luck. It's not because they drew the short straw while being bidded on at the slave market. It is because of divine appointment. Above and beyond the backhand of a harsh master is the providential plan of their sovereign God. That is what Peter means when he says, to this you have been called. Now, that's not an easy thing to hear, not in the first century nor in the 21st. To be told enduring suffering for doing good in the workplace is part of our calling as Christians. And so just before we might be tempted to go on strike or call in industrial relations, Peter mentions the example of our Saviour. Verse 21. To this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus didn't just suffer for you redemptively. His suffering was exemplary. How he responded to his pain of unjust suffering is the example of how you're to respond to your pain of unjust suffering. So just what did his response look like? Verse 22 and 23. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly instead. Now, often when we've been sinned against, whether we've been sinned against by our employer or by someone else, we often feel entitled to sin against them. If you did this to me, then I'm going to do that to you. I'm going to respond to your sin with my sin by, you know, perhaps bagging you out behind your back or deliberately turning up late or taking longer breaks or running personal errands on company time or getting distracted while online or by treating your customers the same way that you treated me. Have you ever been tempted to respond like that to a harsh boss? But two things make it really hard not to respond like that. First of all, it is hard not to respond like that because of the sheer amount of time we're at work. Most of you are there maybe 5, even 6 days a week, which means you are there more than anywhere, and the longer and the more constant it is, the more likely that something inside of you is going to give, which is when you respond through sin. So that is the first reason why it's hard not to respond like that, and here's the second. There is a natural justice in responding to sin with sin. There is something about it that feels fair. If you did that to me, then I do this to you, so we're even Stevens. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that kind of thing. And so if it's really hard not to respond like that for multiple reasons, then how can we do it? How do we respond like Jesus? We do it the same way he did at the end of verse 23. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. The word that Peter uses for entrusted means to let go by handing over. And so Jesus didn't retaliate. He didn't respond by making threats. He handed it over to God instead. The one who not only sees all, but judges justly. He was able to avoid responding sinfully. He was able to avoid seeking revenge or taking matters into his own hands by knowing God has got this. And friends, I know that there are people here who have faced and are facing very difficult situations at work, and the temptation for you to respond sinfully is very great. And to you, I say this, learn to respond to your situation from the example of Jesus. For believe me, there is relief, tremendous relief in letting go. That is how you cope whenever you are called to suffer at work, because the God who calls you to suffer for him is the same God who opens his hands to take that suffering from you. He is the one who judges justly. So entrust yourself, hand your situation over to him. Which brings us to verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And so why does Peter feel the need to say that? I mean, he's already spent no less than 3 verses already, 21 through 23, already spelling out Jesus' example, how Jesus suffered and committed no sin and wasn't deceitful or didn't retaliate or react by making threats. And so by the time we get to verse 24, why does Peter still feel the need to crank it up another notch by taking it all the way to the cross? Peter does that in verse 24. He takes us all the way to the cross because he wants us to know. Situations like slavery and being treated harshly at work, as horrible as they are not our biggest problem. Now, our biggest problem is sin. Our biggest problem lies within. And Peter writes verse 24 because he wants us to know that problem is precisely what we have been set free from. And because we have been set free from sin, then we need to live like it. Or as Peter puts it at the end of verse 24, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. In other words, even if you're a slave in a situation of employment, you are no longer a slave to your bigger problem of sin, and so live like it, regardless of how horrible your situation is. Peter is no longer talking about Christ's suffering as exemplary. Now he is talking about it redemptively. Verse 25, and our last verse for today. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Slaves in the first century world were the property of their masters legally, but here Peter is saying that is not who they belong to ultimately. But they and you belong to Jesus. And for some of you looking at your job now, or perhaps looking back at everything that you had to go through throughout your career, doing that is not a pleasant experience. And so Peter finishes by offering you the same comfort that he offered to the first century slaves who were being mistreated. However harsh, however much pain of unjust suffering you've had to endure in this life, you won't have to endure it in the next life. For you have come to Christ, and regardless of what they do to you, he is still the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He is the one who will guide your life, your true eternal life, and he is the one who will protect you. Friends, let's pray.